For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Lee Campbell. We're going to work our way through some material on the Psalms today. I'm going to pray. You could join me if you like. Father, thanks for being here with us. Thank you for this literature, which is so memorable and honest. Pray that you would guide our thinking today so that we'd walk away with some clarity about how to study and how to talk with others about this collection of songs. Amen. Well, a little bit about these handouts. I teach a 5-week class on the Psalms. This material you have, a lot of it is handouts that I use in the class. I'm sending it home with you so you have a reference. I'll refer to it a few times as we're going through what we are going to go through today. But also, if you look at the one entitled Bibliography, I know it's going to take a while to find it. I'm having trouble finding it. Close to the end, if you picked them up in that order. Close to the front, if you didn't. See, for additional information on the Psalm, see, and there's a website. This takes you to the material for this course, 5-week course on the Psalms, most of which you have in your hands, so you don't have to download and print it out. But what isn't there is on the first week I do the overview, which you have in front of you, Psalms overview. The second week I look at Psalms of lament. The third week at Psalms of praise. The fourth week Psalms of wisdom. And the fifth week Psalms of thanksgiving, or praise and thanksgiving may be flipped. Anyway, what you don't have are week 2, 3, 4, and 5 class notes. I would grab the lecture notes if you want to look them over, where we look at genres and examples of each genre and unpack and interpret a few of the Psalms. That's what you don't have. But you can download them from the website and print them out at your leisure. What you do have here is the first week's material, the Psalms overview. And I'm not going to go into a lot of this detail because it's too detail-y. You also have this handout called Teaching from the Psalms, which you'll take notes on today, if you're a note taker. And you have a sheet entitled Literary Structure. May sound a little intimidating, but there are references that we have to different forms that are used in the Psalms. For instance, I'm going to especially focus on parallelism, which is on the third page. And you might want to, you know, even flip and fold it, because we'll be referring to it here in a little while. But this sort of helps you get a, when you read through commentaries on the Psalms, they'll refer to this strophe, they'll refer to alliteration, they'll refer to, this is an acrostic, they'll use language like this, assuming you know what you're talking about. Well, I had to look a lot of these words up, so I saved you the time. You have a handout entitled Psalm 139. After we go through the basic run-through today, we're going to take a run at Psalm 139. So there that is for a little bit later. We probably won't finish. You have a handout called Paganism in the Old Testament. I'm not going to touch on this at all today, but you might find it useful because there are references in the Psalms to mythical gods and sea creatures and things like that. And so the question is, is he acknowledging the existence of these gods? So this is a way to address that question. Also, you'll notice when you go through and use commentaries, they'll often refer to, there'll be little, these little references in the MT. What does that mean? Masoretic text. LXX, the Septuagint. And so this is a reference in ancient scriptures and commentaries that helps you understand what all this literature is that precedes us. I have a selected bibliography, and then I have something that I will probably, I hope I can get to today, but maybe not. When we look at Psalm 139, there's a curse in it. Don't I hate those who hate you with perfect hatred? That's a curse. Psalm 137, happy is the one that smashes your baby's heads against the rocks. That's a curse. And so, you know, a lot of us look at this and go, aren't we supposed to forgive our enemies? And we wonder about that. And so I have this little handout, what are we to make of curses? And we may get to that today if we get that far in Psalm 139. All right. That's what they're for. They're punched so that you can put them in a little notebook as you begin studying Psalms yourself. All right, well, let's roll. They would be right outside the door on that long table. Psalms are cited in the New Testament more than any other book in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. Why do you think that is? Some are prophetic.
There's just a lot of material.
There's a lot of material about themes that are in the New Testament. They're memorable, yeah. That's everything I was going to say. I don't even need to be here. You know, these were used in the temple all the time, and so they were very familiar to the writers, and they contained this huge amount of content about New Testament themes, especially about Messiah. The Psalms are a very rich and a complex literature. They analyze history. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but the Psalms are the very first commentary on the Pentateuch. So if you want to understand a little bit about the first five books, and frankly on into the Kings and the Chronicles, you want to understand the deeper meaning of some of the events that happened there, often the Psalms are a great stopping place. How would we have known? Well, I'll get to this in a little bit. I'm always jumping ahead. For instance, in the Psalms we learn about what the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is and what it isn't. As David's confessing his sin of murder and adultery, what does he say in Psalm 51? You do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. Now, wait a minute. The Moses' law had this condition whereby people's sin could be atoned for, and it was exactly these things. He says, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. So we end up realizing from David's comments, and I'm sure he did offer sacrifices for this sin, but he understood something deeper, that what was happening in the temple was not the main thing. The main thing was repentance and asking for mercy. And so we begin to get a hint of what's more fully unpacked in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that the law was never intended to provide personal salvation. And we just, you know, we wouldn't have known that if it weren't for at least beginning here in the Psalms. And we learn a lot about the Davidic covenant. You know, David was king, and God approached him through the prophet, and the prophet said that he was going to create from him a dynastic lineage that would rule from his throne forever. And David's really astounded at this, but it's in the Psalms we see easily a dozen references back to this covenant that was made with David, and on top of that, a further unfolding of its messianic qualities. That one of the promises that was made to David is that there would be a king on his throne forever, but in the Psalms we begin to realize this is a single person who will rule from his throne forever. And so we learn, for instance, from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, that this Messiah is going to be a conquering and ruling king. We learn from Psalm 118 that he'll be rejected. We learn from Psalms 69 and 109 that he'll be betrayed. We learn from Psalm 22 and 16 that he'll die and be resurrected. We learn from Psalm 68 and 72 that he will ultimately be triumphant. Well, this is way more than David found out when this was revealed to him. And so the Psalms is one of the first commentaries, and really the only inspired commentary on the Pentateuch, and on, in this case, the Kings, helps us see more, helps us see further. Well, they also reveal God's purposes and wisdom. You know, there's a story in the story of Abraham where his nephew Lot gets kidnapped, And it's actually a little surprising to see Abraham's behavior. Because I don't know if you follow Abraham at all, but he's kind of a little bit of a, you know, milquetoast. He says to his nephew, whom he has authority over, "You pick the best place. I'll take whatever's left." He seems kind of soft. But then his nephew Lot gets kidnapped and taken away, and Abraham goes after him like hell on wheels. Why? Because Abraham is the Goel. As the patriarch of the family, it's his job to be Goel. Goel means redeemer. He's the kinsman redeemer of Lot, and he goes after him aggressively. Well, there's an awful lot in there, because God is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. But as the story unfolds, he gets Lot. He captures all of the goods. I've stopped saying booty because everyone giggles when they're college age. Gets all the goods and starts hauling them back. And he stops at a town called Salem, later to be known as Yeru-Shalem. And there is a priest king in this town named Melchizedek. And Abraham bows to this king and it receives a blessing from this priest king. And on the story goes. That's the end of it. Until you get into the Psalms. And we're reading a messianic psalm in Psalm 110:4, and we read about the Messiah. "The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who could have anticipated that from the original story? So there's revelation here that we didn't have previously. You know, at the time of Israel's existence under the Mosaic Covenant, a priest could not be a king. A king could not be a priest. But as we began hearing about the Messiah in the prophets, we find out that these two roles merge into a single being who is both priest and king, but not priest according to Levi, priest according to Levi's ancestor, Melchizedek. Not his ancestor, but the one that Abraham bowed down to, Melchizedek. We wouldn't have known that. We learn more about Melchizedek in Hebrews, don't we? We find out, we get a lot of wisdom also from Psalms. You know, the Psalms help us, and this is how they can be so helpful in life. They help us understand the apparent contradiction between what God promises and what we're experiencing. You know, the law of Moses promised, "If you are faithful and obey me, you will be blessed." But this, of course, is a promise to a nation. There's no such promise to an individual. And so we have in Psalms individuals who themselves are suffering and looking around going, "Have I kept my heart pure for nothing?" They're getting ahead. They're happy. They're healthy. "I'm sick. I'm poor. I'm being trampled under." What? Why doesn't this line up? And it's in Psalms that we realize that the psalmists themselves are caught in this tension between what is promised and how God describes himself versus the actual experience. And so we read in Psalm 73, "Look at these wicked people enjoying life, a life of ease while their riches multiply." Okay, I've been there. Last week when I looked at my retirement fund and it went down. Not so the rich. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? I could have been doing some totally different job than the one I'm doing. "I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly you put them on a slippery path. When you arise, O Lord, you'll laugh at their silly ideas." And so the psalmist is telling us, yes, This is tense. Yes, you should be honest about how you're feeling, but in the end, you will see a great resolution as God rises to do what he says he will do. Well, the Psalms are also poetic. They're emotionally evocative. Poetry mines language for words and ideas that stir us up emotionally. Now, you look at the word home. The word home has a sound, and frankly, the sound is a little soothing. It's not like raka or something like that. It's home, right? So it has a sound and it has a definition. It means the place where you usually sleep, the place where you eat, the place where you maybe you're with your family. But it also has a connotation, depending on your experience. For some, for most of us, when we hear the word home, we think safe, secure, rest, family, belonging. Right? Now, for some, you may say, my experience was none of those things. When I hear the word home, my gut twists. And I guess if you're in that category, and you're going to be in this category, frankly, as you read through Psalms, they are using words also that have a sound, which we don't have access to because we don't speak Hebrew, that have a definition, but also have a connotation. And when you hear a word used in Psalms like Father, you have to understand what the psalmist meant by that, not draw from what it means to you, right? We have to understand their connotation, what they mean by it. And this poetry is like this. You have to let what they're trying to say hit you. You know, when we read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I learned there's a lot of content in this psalm, but there's also a lot of mood in the psalm. There's this pastoral scene where the sheep are safe, where they're well fed and they're well watered and they're protected. And that mood, as well as the meaning of the words, have to both be understood to really appreciate the psalm. Well, we'll talk more about the poetry of the psalms here in a bit. They're also honest. They're not always nice. And they're not always happy, but they tell the truth. And they express doubt when things get hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi prison camp, said, "While the rest of the Bible is God's word to us, the Psalms are words given by God to be said back to him." It needs to sink in a little bit. "They were not written as information, but as prayers. God's intention in giving them to us was that we would give them back to him as expressions of our devotion and our desires." And so we see honesty in the Psalms about pain. This is what a lot of people think about when they think about the Psalms, is how honest the psalmists are about pain. "How long is this going to go on, Yahweh? Will you hide yourself forever? Where's your unfailing love? Don't you notice I've soaked my pillow with tears? Don't you hear me? Where are you? How long?" A lot of us feel uncomfortable with this. I tend to feel uncomfortable with this. I'm one of these guys that when I have a strong negative feeling about God, I immediately stuff truth in it. But the psalmist fully gives full leave to how they're feeling. Yet, they're loyal. They've got these two things that go on in their relationship with God. Honesty that never gets to the point of cursing God because it's tethered to loyalty. And loyalty that doesn't feel it needs to stifle itself and allows itself to be honest. I think it's hard for us to do this. Some of us are very good at being honest to the point of disrespecting the king of the world. But a lot of us are so loyal to the truth and to God that we won't give full vent to how we feel. And I think the problem with this is we end up not experiencing the richness that God has for us in relationship. It's when we get our feelings out in front of him, when he says, be honest, like a good counselor wants you to be honest. Why? Because when your feelings are there, he can do something with them. When they're hidden even to you, what's he going to do? He's going to bring more pressure to bear until you finally are honest, without tearing off that tether to loyalty to him. Honesty and loyalty are rich in the Psalms. The kind of honesty I read in the Psalms really causes me to feel like I need to be more honest with him when I talk with him. The kind of honesty challenges us to grow up. You know, to be able to live with ambivalence. immature thinker gets into a situation where they can't make things fit and they just throw up their hands and they walk away. But anyone who's a student of the Psalms realizes you're going to have big stretches of your life that are very ambivalent, where you're not going to be clear what God's up to. Where is he going? What's he doing with my child? Am I going to be alone my whole life? These times of ambivalence can be really rich if we can grow up and sit in them with him. You know, he calls on us to be able to thrive even when we can't settle it. He invites us to sing even when we feel awful. This is quite a literature, really. He expects us to question him boldly while being loyal. We're not supposed to deny our pain. Neither are we supposed to camp out in our pain. We're supposed to move through it with him. You know, I think sometimes for a lot of people that are more cerebral, the tendency is to not give full attention to how you feel about things. But I think in not giving full attention to how you feel negatively, you inadvertently stifle joy, too. I think about David when the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem. And one of the guys that was helping carry this thing, it was on a cart, not on the poles the way it was supposed to be. One of the guys that was carrying it, the thing started to slip on the cart. He reached up, touched it, and God killed him. And David was angry, and he expressed it. And he was afraid, and he expressed it. And then the ark was brought the proper way back into the city, and the same David who was angry and who was afraid danced in front of this thing with all of his energy, so much so that his wife mocked him. It said, "Oh, you really distinguished yourselves amongst the slave girls today, husband." And he says, "You know, I'm going to look like a fool in my own eyes, but I will not stop praising God." He was lavish with his negative feelings, and he was lavish with his praise. I think we could do well to learn a little bit. A lot of us, you know, were sort of constipated in both directions. And I think the Psalms invite us to, I'm changing the image at this point, to loosen up. Different image. All right. But the Psalms are also honest with their joy. They praise God for who he is, and they thank him for what he's done. "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Psalm 95. C.S. Lewis said, "To fully enjoy is to glorify." The word glorify is hard for us to get. It means to give weight to. To give weight to. He says, "To fully enjoy is to give weight to something." In commanding us to glorify him, God is commanding us to enjoy him. Let me tell you when I'm most in love with my wife. When do you think I'm most in love with my wife? Just guess.
Most in love with God.
When I'm most in love with God, oh, I'm a spiritual answer. Leave God out of it for a moment. You're right, but leave God out for that. When do you think I'm most in love with my wife?
When she serves.
No.
When she serves
now.
When she serves
now. No. When she forgives me. Not quite.
Are you in the scripture together?
No. I'm most in love with my wife when I'm not around her. Hang on. Writing a love letter to her. Why? I may feel like, you know, things are just okay and maybe we've been a little roommate-ish for the last few weeks. And then I sit down and I start writing. You know what, I love her laugh, and I just love your laugh. I can never say enough about how, and your neck is beautiful. And I just love how committed you are to God. And I really appreciate how you get so much done in such a short period of time. And by the time I'm halfway through, I'm like hot for my wife. What's changed? I've changed. Why have I changed? I've delighted in her. I've given glory to her. I've given her weight. And I love her. And God doesn't command us to praise and thank Him because He needs praise and thanksgiving. He commands us to praise and thank Him so we enter into reality and see Him how He is and enjoy Him. In inviting us to praise, He's inviting us to enjoy. If we stifle our negative feelings and therefore stifle our positive feelings, we don't feel the weight of who He is. But poetry does that. That's why we need to be in the Psalms. You know, God commands us to praise and thank Him. It's reasonable to. It's, you know, the Bible teaches in many places praise and thanks are critical for our health, individually and as a community. Well, the Psalms are also public. That's not in your notes. That's why I have it in a different color, because it sort of occurred to me, since I typically study like an American, I only think of what's in it for me. But the truth is, the Psalms were most generally a public expression. They were done in community. And there are things that happen in community. You can't see it, can you? This says, they're in public. You know, pain shared is pain diminished when it's done in community. And pain shared is pain normalized when it's in community. One of the things that I've learned in my brief stint as a pastoral counselor is that people need to understand the things that they're hiding are normal. And the feelings they're feeling are normal. And a lot of their stuckedness is stuckedness because they feel like they're abnormal. It's normal. What does every woman say who's having a child for the very first time as she gets closer and closer to her delivery date? Women have been doing this for a long time. If they can get through it, I can get through it. By hearing other people's shared experience, it normalizes it. It makes you realize you can do this. Other people have gotten through it. You can get through it. And that happens in a public venue where you're really expressing yourself. Praise and thanksgiving isn't diminished, though. It's actually amplified when it's done in community. Go to any concert or sporting event. I'll bet anything you're not as excited if you were by yourself in that stadium as you would be surrounded by hundreds and thousands of people. It's amplified. And also, you know, I recall a while back, I've read the Bible many times, and I've read Revelation 22 many times. And one day I was at a conference, and this is all the guy did. He got up, and he read Revelation 22. How it all ends. And I just started blubbering. And I'm like, why am I blubbering? I don't know. There was some thing that happened in communities, we were all listening together about the end of the story that really moved me. Maybe it's other people's reactions. I'm not sure. The wisdom that we find in the Psalms, too, is actually affirmed in group because people are agreeing. Like, that's right. That's right. There are people would be shouting out, amen, Selah. Think about that. That's what Selah would mean. I agree. Amen. And as people are doing that, you know, maybe you're dozing off a little bit today. You'll be dozing off here in a few seconds. I can see. As you start, you know, as the pork belly starts sinking down into the south and you're starting to get a little sleepy, someone's going to say, oh, you're going to be like, what? What? And in community, wisdom is like that, too. People react to things you didn't react to, and it makes you concentrate on what's being said. These are communal. These are public. And they're also ancient. The form is different than the form we use for our poetry. You know, we lose a lot in translation. There are rhyming words that we'll never see. there are literary devices that are used. Unless we read some commentator, we're going to, did you know Psalm 119 is an acrostic? You're like, is that a fungal infection? What is an acrostic? An acrostic is a poem where each line begins with a different letter. And the letters either are the letters of the alphabet in order, or they, like one of David's Psalms, it's escaping me which one, if you follow down the first letter of each stanza, it spells out learn. For Psalm 119, it's the Hebrew alphabet. But we lose that in translation, don't we? These are ancient documents. There's things that we can lose in translation. And the references, you know, when they start talking about Rahab, what are you supposed to make of that? Rahab who? Rahab, the only Rahab I know was a prostitute. And she wasn't out in the ocean churning it up. And so, because these are ancient, we have to do a little bit of work to understand them. All right, well, let's take a look at Hebrew poetry. You have a two things you should probably grab right now, Psalms overview and this literary piece. Literary structure. And as we're going through this with the Psalms overview, there's probably a little more detail about Hebrew poetry on page 5 through, through the end. From page 5 through the end in the overview, there's more detail in this Hebrew poetry and explanation of it. And of course, the literary structure is going to help explain different things that are done in Hebrew poetry. So, generally speaking, Hebrew poetry uses imagery and parallelism rather than meter and rhyme. A lot of English poetry is anchored in meter and rhyme. Meter means there's a certain cadence. There once was a man from Esser, whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It at last grew so small he knew nothing at all, and now he's a college professor. Right? It has a certain cadence, and there's a rhyme. You know, the first line and the third line rhyme, and then the two lines toward the end rhyme with each other, but not with the first, and the last line rhymes with the previous ones. That's a limerick. That's how limericks work. And so this is what we're used to, is meter and rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, the thing that really predominates is parallelism and imagery. Parallelism, for lack of a better word, is a rhyming of ideas instead of words. And imagery is the description of something that's supposed to evoke an experience in us. And you find a lot of this in the Psalms, and it's hard to really appreciate the Psalms until you understand this is what's going on. You know, why use poetry at all, really? Think about that. Why? How many people would say, I've like never been into poetry? Yeah. Why are you here? Yeah, a lot of us, it's complicated. It's like hard to understand. We'd rather, maybe we're just by nature, we just like things shot out straight. But poetry is really beautiful and powerful if it's done well and easy to remember, as you pointed out earlier. It's memorable. Tremper Longman, the scholar, Old Testament scholar, says poetry appeals more directly to the whole person than prose does. Prose being, you know, our normal sorts of sentences. It stimulates our imaginations, it arouses our emotions, it feeds our intellects and addresses our wills. More than this, poetry is pleasurable. I probably don't have time for this, and so I'm going to ask you to jot down Exodus 14. Verses 26 through 31. Exodus 14, verses 26 through 31. This is a prosaic description of the destruction of Egypt. But then continue on in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. This is a poetic description of the same event. Exodus 14, 26 through 31. And Exodus 15, 1 through 21. 14, 26 through 31, and 15, 1 through 21. You know, we read in the prosaic piece that the Egyptians rode through and the walls of the water came down and they were all killed, everyone. And then Miriam's going, the horse and the rider he cast in the sea. You know, and she just, the thunder, the lightning, and she just goes into all this dramatic stuff that's really engaging. There's just a difference between prose and poetry. Well, let's get into details. One thing is this imagery. Let's take a look at this issue of imagery. Imagery involves the use of simile. Simile is when you make a comparison using the conjunction like or as. So if I said, you are like a summer's day, that would be me comparing you to a summer day. That would mean you're miserable, hot, and sticky. I don't know what it would mean. But that would be an image. Or a metaphor would be if I were to say, you are a summer's day. I'm making the same comparison, but I'm not using like or as. A mythological reference, you know, you are like Aphrodite. Or I might just call you Aphrodite. Or I might call you Thor. Hello, Thor. You know, a reference to a mythological being in order to conjure up an emotion. What imagery does is it stirs up our emotions. If we understand the image, then we understand the feeling, what the author of a psalm is trying to get us to experience the feelings they had, and they use imagery to get us there. You know, a lot of people who like reading the prose of C.S. Lewis like it because he's constantly using metaphors and similes, and he's comparing the experiences. You know, even Tolkien, when he describes Bilbo having worn the ring for a really long time, he says, I feel like butter that's been spread over too much toast, all thin and stretched out. And it's that use of imagery that you can sort of like, oh, okay, I get that. I get what he's saying. And other literary devices provide us with mental images and hopefully evoke the feelings they're intended to evoke. Imagery amplifies the mood the author is trying to create. Psalm 1 is full of such images. Sitting in the seat of mockers. I can totally see walking down the street and having people sitting on a stoop somewhere and mocking me when I see that. Like a tree planted by the waters, and I can imagine a desert area like in Israel, and there's a river, and right next to it is this lush green tree. Or chaff, you know, blown away by the wind. Psalm 23, of course, is an extended metaphor where we're equated with sheep and God's equated with the shepherd. Psalm 42:1, the panting deer. Have you ever been that thirsty? Think about it. If you allow yourself to enter into that image, you get a sense of how thirsty the psalmist was for God. God is a rock. You might think, oh, rocks, I don't know, you stub your toe on rocks, they're big, they're hard. But if you're in a battle and that rock is the high ground, you want to be on that rock. If that rock makes you inaccessible, you want to be on that rock. And so God is a rock. People are like flocks of sheep. Imagery is used in English poetry also. Like, we use imagery. Lord Byron wrote of a woman. He saw this woman who was wearing black, had like spangles in her dress. And she was in mourning. And he's watching her move around. She was very dignified in her mourning. And he wrote of her, she walks in beauty. Like the night, that's the image. Of cloudless climbs the sky, and starry skies. And all that's best of dark and bright meet in her aspect, which is her whole body, and in her eyes. So English poetry uses imagery. And this is the interesting thing about this poem. Lord Byron wrote it to synagogue tunes. I don't know, maybe that's why he wrote it in the way that he did. But he does use rhyming. So English poetry, though, puts a lot of weight on meter, cadence, which I mentioned, and on to create the mood. Here's an example of the use in an English poem, an example of the use of cadence to evoke a mood. Have you ever had the experience where someone shows you some affection and the delight that you feel when that happens? Okay, the next two poems, one's English and one's Hebrew, are ways to capture the delight you feel when someone expresses affection to you. Here's the English version. Anyone here named Jennifer? No? Okay, good. Jenny kissed me when we met. Jumping from the chair, she said, "In time, you thief who love to get sweets into your list, put that in. Say I'm weary, say I'm sad. Say that health and wealth have missed me. Say I'm growing old, but add, Jenny kissed me." Now, there's a kind of, you enter into that with her. The use of meter and rhyme helps you enter into that beautiful experience of the guy walking in the room and Jenny jumping up and giving him a kiss. And you're like, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to remember this forever. The delight of affection. Now let's read a Hebrew example, not using cadence and rhyme, but using imagery. Song of Songs. You are a garden, my sister bride. That's the image, a garden. So this isn't like my garden at home, full of weeds. This is one of those enclosed walled gardens, and inside is a spring. And inside of that garden are fruit trees and aromatic plants. And the lover says to her, "You are a garden." And she says, "Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And then later he says, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk." Whew! You know, this is the use of imagery to conjure up the delight that you feel in affection. You see how they both accomplish the same thing, although the second is much more sensual than the first, but they both accomplish the same thing. Well, the Hebrews lean heavily on imagery. You need to understand that and look for it and enter into what mood is trying to be created by that. In Song of Solomon, he says to his woman, "You know, your hair is like a flock of goats coming down Mount Gilead." It's like, you could just roll right past that because, you know, like a flock of goats, you know. What's he saying? So I tried to look up a picture of Mount Gilead. This is Mount Gilead. And there's a couple of goats on it. And it doesn't quite get me there, but if I imagine myself being further away from this mountain, and these goats were kind of black, maybe they had hair like yours or whatever it was. Have you ever seen a woman with long hair, and the hair sort of just falls onto off of her ear and onto her neck and onto her shoulders? It's this image of like black-skinned goats coming down the mountain, moving together. And it's just this, it evokes this beautiful image of hair on the move and how cool that is. That's what the imagery is supposed to evoke. So sometimes you have to work to enter into that. I mean, your teeth are like a flock of sheep fresh from the washing. Okay, so they're white. None is missing. They all have a twin and none is missing. That's great, honey. All your teeth are there. But, you know, I mean, we have trouble entering into that because, you know, we're not British. But, you know, it meant a lot. It meant a lot to them. And we need to enter into the idea of you're perfect. You're altogether perfect. That's what the imagery is trying to convey. Parallelism is the use of repetition. It's a mnemonic device, a way of remembering. It increases reflection. It increases focus. And it increases understanding. It helps you identify with the author. And this is what I meant earlier when I said that Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas more than words. And I thought, this is hard for us to get at. So I was trying to think of some English examples. And I realized that some of our greatest speeches use parallelism. Abraham Lincoln said, you know, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow these grounds. It's hard for me to read that without getting teary. What's the difference between dedicate, consecrate, and hallow? None. What effect does it have that he's saying, using different words to make the same thing? These have dedicated and consecrated and hallowed these grounds. Their deaths have done this. We can't do this. And he's using, if you have your little literary page and you have parallelism opened up, he's using synonymous parallelism, using the same expression over and over again. But it has its impact.
Each one of those words makes it stronger. You can dedicate to a thought. You can dedicate to God. Each one is getting more specific and stronger.
Well, this is the point of parallelism, even synonymous parallelism, is that each repetition strengthens it. There are other kinds of parallelism. John Kennedy said, ask not to finish what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And so we have ask not, and we have ask. Ask not country, you. I'll use text language there. But ask what you can do for your country. Well, you notice the you is at the end here and the beginning there, and the country is at the beginning here and the end there. If you draw lines between these concepts, it forms an X. And the Greek letter that corresponds to X is the letter chi. And so this is called chiastic parallelism. And in Hebrew poetry, they use this a lot. And in some psalms, the entire first half of the psalm is chiastic to the entire second half of the psalm. What about this one? This is a very moving one, using repetitive, and climactic parallelism. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by a sign stating for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing for which to vote. No, we are not satisfied. We will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Repetitive. We cannot, we never will, we cannot, we will not, we cannot, we will not. In the end, he says, we are not, we will not be. So it climaxes, it repeats, and then it climaxes. Repetitive and climactic parallelism. Parallelisms are memorable. That's why you could repeat much of what I said in these examples. You've heard it before. It's memorable. But parallelisms are also signposts, and this is very important when you're interpreting psalms. Because the psalmist will start using parallelisms at his main points and his main turning points. There is something you'll find in many psalms, which for lack of a better term, I'll call a pivot, where he's saying, how long will you ignore me, God? How long? How long will I wet my pillow with tears? How long? How long? And then I went to the temple, so there's this pivot point. And then he goes on, and I remembered what you had done in our history past. And I remembered what you did for me. And I remembered, and I know you'll come and take care of me again. Well, it's these pivot points, these main points, and these pivot points are often the ones that parallelism is used to emphasize. So they're a signpost to the main points that the author is trying to use. Parallelism, lastly, drives us toward reflective thinking, meditation. All right. So we're going to go ahead and dive into our first example in the time we have left. I think the best way to approach teaching the Psalms, of course, is to have a good study going. We're going to use Psalm 131. It's a little three-verse psalm. And I'd like someone to read it out loud to us. Psalm 131. Cowards. Who has courage? Okay. Whoever's first.
Lord, my heart.
Go ahead.
Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever.
Someone else read it now.
O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth.
It's a cool little psalm. Very handy. Easy probably to commit to memory. I think the thing you want to do when you start studying any text, but I think Psalms also, is pray. You need to remember, not understand, I'm sure you all understand this, but we need to always remind ourselves that this is God speaking and His Spirit is ready to apply it to us, help us to understand it. He's probably going to make certain elements in the psalm radioactive to our eyes because it fits where we're at. And so we need to pray. Watchman Nee said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Right? Prayer is really important. This is not a parsley you throw on top of a potato salad. This is important. And you have to ask the God who wrote this to help you understand it, to ask Him to show you, God, show me yourself. Show me others. Show me my own heart through this psalm. Show me more about sin and grace and love. Show me how Jesus fills to overflowing this passage. There's no Jesus in Psalm 131. There's no mention of atonement or anything like that. But Jesus said that He was going to fill up, pleero, fill up to overflowing all that had been written before. In what way does Jesus fill to overflowing the promises made in this passage? Ask God to show you. And then I think you need to read it several times. Stuart made this point, how important this is to read and then read it and then read it and then read it some more. This is actually super important. And if you can, read it out loud. There's something that happens with an out loud reading that affects you. Ask someone to read it to you. Let it sink in. Notice, as you're reading it or having it read to you, the repeated words or phrases. Pay attention to what's been repeated. Then note its features. There are certain things about the psalm you could pay attention to. For instance, what's its genre? And you're like, dude, you never talked about genre till this moment. Well, that's true. But if you look at Psalm's overview, on the last page, you'll see genre. Genre means is a way to classify anything, but in the case of the Psalms, it's a way that you might classify the psalm. For instance, one genre of psalm might be a psalm of wisdom. Another genre might be a psalm of lament. Another might be a psalm of praise or thanksgiving. Now, if you get seven scholars in a room and ask them to list all the genres, they'll have 18 or 20 different genres, right? There's all sorts of opinions out there. All of them are like trying to fit a horse into a suitcase. Some stuff's left sticking out. But it can still be kind of useful to look over genres because it helps you to maybe frame a little bit what's going on here. So with Psalm 131, what genre do you feel like it might be? And by the way, you don't have to follow anyone's formula. if you're, as you're reading it, just sort of come up with, what's a genre? I guess it's like a one word summary of what it's about.
Gratitude.
So gratitude would be like a Thanksgiving. So you're saying this might be a Thanksgiving genre. Others? Faith. I might tend to go with gratitude. Some people have a genre they use called a psalm of confidence. Mm-hmm. And so, what's that?
Prepared.
Prepared?
Yeah, preparing for the Lord.
He's prepared himself for the Lord. Well, the thing about genres, though, is you want to sort of have them broad enough that many things fit in that basket. So it's true that he's preparing himself. I'm not sure how many psalms would fit in that basket. So we might, it doesn't actually matter. Whatever one-word summary helps you to understand what this means, use it. It'll help you to remember where to go when you're looking for that genre again. If I'm looking for a wisdom psalm that describes God's attributes, I always go to Psalm 139. You know, so I just know its genre and I go back there all the time. So gratitude, confidence, getting prepared for the Lord. And then I would say to do a quick summary of the points in the passage. And this, by the way, is extremely tentative because you haven't studied very deeply yet. So write it in pencil or electrons, which go away very easily. All right. So, for instance, in Psalm 131, we read, "My heart's not proud, my eyes not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me." So I might write as a quick summary, tentative summary, "God, I'm neither proud nor haughty. I don't involve myself in things too great or hard." It's a quick summary. "Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against its mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me." So I just wrote quickly, "I just settle myself down and relax next to you." You can come up with something else. It doesn't matter. It's a quick summary. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Israel, you should always hope in God." So I'm converting the poem into prose when I write my summary. You see how I've done that? I've stripped it of its beauty and taken it down to its bones. And then, you know, ask yourself, you know, what truths, this is the final point on the bottom of the screen, what truths are being taught here? What do you guys have? What are the truths? Well, you know, you might ask, well, what are the parallelisms emphasizing? Because we're always looking for parallelisms and images as sort of the primary ways the psalmist communicates. What are the parallels in verse 1? I'm talking about the literary devices. What parallelisms are used in verse 1? What literary devices used? You haven't studied this, and so let me tell you, there's a catch bin for parallelisms that don't fit any other parallelism, and that's synthetic. This is a synthetic parallelism, because he has a series of things that he's decided to not focus on. Himself, others, and his problems. So parallelisms are used to emphasize how he's turned from something. And in verse 2, when he says, "Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul's like a weaned child within me," this is, he's repeating himself, "I quieted my soul like a weaned child. My soul's like a weaned child." So he uses repetition in the last two lines, right? And he's using this image of a weaned child. And so what people call this, the image is the emblem. They call it emblematic parallelism. So they're parallel lines with the use of an image.
I can see, I don't know where this fits, but, you know, I immediately get the idea of the contrast being better.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I guess would be a parallel.
No, but the first set of parallels, which are the psalmist turning away from something, the second set of parallels is the psalmist turning toward something, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Well, this is a key feature of this psalm. This is one of the key big ideas. You know, think about this image. What does this image evoke of a weaned child? What's a weaned child? It's not nursing. Why is the child with mom if there's no food? They're for comfort. So the child is with mom not for what he can get, but for who mom is. Do you see this? Have you ever seen a child just losing it emotionally? Crying and crying and crying, and then dad or mom or someone pulls the child in and the child's like you know, there's a stuttery sigh that they do. What are they doing? They're leveling their passions. They're calming themselves. They're quieting their souls. This is what the image is supposed to evoke in you. Haven't you been this kid? Haven't you watched this child? Isn't it cool? You know, the kid may have been frightened, but now mom's here. The kid may have been frustrated, but mom will solve this problem. Or if not, she's good enough. Right? This is the imagery that's being stirred up by this. Isn't it beautiful if you let yourself enter into the mood that he's trying to create? Otherwise, it's just words on a page. What questions maybe come to mind for you? Well, you know, I might be wondering about what does things too difficult for me imply, that we shouldn't ever work hard? You know, that might be a way someone would take it. So that means, you know, if something's hard, I just take my hands off the wheel. God's cool with that. I better look into that and see what that might mean. I might want to check on what a weaned child is as I'm investigating, because I think I know, but maybe it means something different than I think. So I might look into those questions. What claims are being made about people? You know, that we can hope in our goals and our abilities. We can chafe against those who thwart us. We can get preoccupied with our problems and be anxious. Or we can draw near God. That we can and should hope in God. Well, investigate the questions that have been raised for you. Go to books. Commentaries. These workshop notes would be a quick reference. There's a cooking down of an awful lot of other references. But begin to investigate. So, you know, the first thing I notice in Psalm 31 is it's said to be a psalm of ascents. And I'm like, what does that mean? Well, this is a Shir Hama'alot. Oh, Shir Hama'alot. That means a song of going up. Going up where? Jerusalem's on a mountain. That's where the temple is. This was one of the songs that were sung by people that were going up to Jerusalem for festivals. Dashing through the snow, you know, it's that, but of course has content. And so the series of psalms, they're all clustered together here, are all called Psalms of Ascent because these are songs that were sung on special occasions. And the three special occasions that where we typically have these pilgrimage festivals where everyone's supposed to go to Jerusalem, not just celebrate at home, are the Festival of Atonement for forgiveness, Pentecost, where we thank God for the food he's about to bring in, and for Passover, deliverance. I like to think this one was sang as people were headed up to Jerusalem for Passover. I like to think Jesus and his disciples were singing this as they headed out to the garden. Because it fits. It's about deliverance. It says they got up from the table and they went out to Gethsemane and they sang songs. They were singing probably one of these Psalms of Ascent because that's the holiday song. Cool. Well, that's an important thing to learn as we're investigating. I wanted to look up pride a little bit because, you know, we use the word pride, but, you know, the way we use pride today, it usually means I'm happy about a good accomplishment, which isn't the sense of pride in the Bible. The sense of pride in the Bible is you overvalue yourself. You are too focused on yourself and you're too confident in yourself. That's pride. Haughtiness has to do with how you view others. It's a devaluation of others. Overvalue yourself, devalue others. Now this last thing is kind of interesting. Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar and a linguistic professor, said the best way to translate, nor do I involve myself in matters, great matters, or things too difficult for me. He said it really would be best rendered, I don't walk around in my problems. Well, that for me begins to change the whole tone of the psalm. It was good that I read Bruce Waltke. And so I might change the first one a little bit. Now I've changed it. God, I'm not focused on or trusting myself. See, I've expanded the idea of pride. God, I'm not critically focused on others. I've expanded the meaning of haughty. I'm not focused on my problems. I'm not focused on trusting myself. I'm not focused on being critical of others. I'm not focused on my problems. Instead, I've composed and quieted. This literally reads, made level and thus stabilized my soul, nephesh, which literally means throat, which means passions or desires. I have taken my passions and my desires and I've leveled them off. I've quieted my passions, my desires. He draws near God, not for what he can get, but for who God is. So I left that just the same. And then the last thing I left the same as well, Israel, you should always hope in God. And so I just, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, as we rest against God, we also will urge others to do so. And our practice makes our admonition worth listening to. This is something I'm jotting down in my notes because I'm probably going to use it in the teaching. Well, then I meditate on the truths in there. Now, meditation is a lost art. Let me give you two questions that will really help you advance in your meditation. The first question is, what if you actually believed this? What would be different? Come on, tell me. What if you actually believed this? What would be different?
My attitude.
Hmm?
My attitude.
What attitude? What would the new attitude be?
It would be focused off myself, not God.
You would be God-focused and God-trusting. Yeah, what else?
I guess I feel like when I look at this, like, you know, like, for me, like, it's really easy to be like, I'm going to do this stuff, I'm going to micromanage, like, I'm going to, like, just, like, plow through and tank it out, kind of.
Yeah.
And so, like, the difference between, like reading this and, like, you know, that's not what real faith is, and that's not what really carries you through. And so what does it look like to actually rest in the Lord and trust him to the point where, like, mm-hmm. you know, you could be a weaned child, or, like, this is your soul source of comfort, mm-hmm. as opposed to, like, you know, the overvaluing of yourself. Like,
yeah.
Oh, well, I'm great. Or
yeah.
the devaluing of others, one better than so-and-so.
Yeah. Or the flip side, I suck, is the flip side of the same coin, I'm great. Mm-hmm. Neither one has turned to God.
Mm-hmm. And so I think, like, the comfort comes from God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And so maybe there's more you might say, but this is the second important question in meditation. Why is this particular truth hitting you now? I was listening to Gary DeLashmet last night talk about these three elements in the gospel, radical sin, radical grace, radical love, and I thought, I specialize in radical sin. With a minor in how to change your mind to think differently about things. But I do not automatically move toward the Lord. I don't go to him first. I go to thinking strategies first. I go to, you know, well, you were mentioning this, work it out. And but not him. And I felt like as I was listening to that teaching last night, Psalm 131 is for me, because God knows I lack the joy that I would have if I were in a relationship with him when things were troubling me. So it's for me. Why is he bringing it to your attention? You can't teach this if you don't burn with its impact. But if you let it burn in your own soul, you've got something to offer. Well, you know, then this is part of the analysis piece. Then you move toward teaching prep. This is like the worst way, I suppose, to parse this ever. But I think that as I'm teaching, I'm moving from my interpretive work to my so what work and now what work that Stuart was talking about. I'm translating the psalm, not from the original Hebrew, but from the what I've learned into a way that I can communicate that other people will get. And so, you know, I think it's important to keep praying. My praying might shift at this point. I might start praying about the people I know who are going to hear this teaching and about those who I do not know that are going to hear this teaching. I start praying for them. I start thinking about, what if Bob really got this? You know, what if Sarah really understood this? And I pray for them that God would speak to them through his word. You know, you have to make contemporary application. Find connections between what the psalmist is concerned about and the audience you're speaking to. You know, who do you know that's anxious or overwhelmed with life? Who do you know that needs comfort? C.S. Lewis said, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you'll not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. So I start pulling in things I remember reading into my work, because I'm part of my making it contemporary is me. I'm pulling in the way other people think about this idea of comfort. Who's walking around in their problems? Who do you know that is always talking about their problems? Pray for them that God would help them to see he's the solution to their problems. G.K. Chesterton, I'm pulling some things I've read into my material, said when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. This is important for me because this is where our idolatries begin. You need comfort. What do? You shop. You drink. You control, you tighten the noose, you get into sexual immorality, you do drugs, you withdraw, you hide, you turn off your phone. That's what you do. If we don't worship God, we worship anything. Who is do you know is trying to squeeze life out of everyone around them that really needs to repent and take life from God? Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and keep drinking, and from his own soul will overflow rivers of living water. He said this speaking of the Spirit, which had not yet been given. Your friend who is trying to squeeze life out of other people needs Jesus, the source of life. They've substituted their authority, their plan, their greatness, and their goodness for God. I like what Crabb says, and this might be a quote I'd pull in if I wanted to focus on this aspect. He'd say, at age two, we make two mutually exclusive demands of the world, omnipotence and complete safety. We spend the rest of our lives working out these demands. Pretty good. The closer you are to a two-year-old, the more you get it. But Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. At the right time, he will lift you up in honor. give all your worries and cares to God. He cares about you. So this is me trying to think about, you know, who's going to hear this? What do they need to hear? Who do I know that's struggling with this area? Of course, I've already let it talk to me. I'm burning with my own convictions. And so just trying to come up with applications contemporary. And then I need to make sure that I'm balancing the meaning of the text with the mood of the text. Your teaching needs to help listeners experience not just your analysis, but the whole tone of the psalm. What's the whole tone of the psalm? I've turned away, I've turned to. I've calmed myself, I'm snuggling into you. That's the whole tone. How can I create that as I'm teaching it? You know, analysis is important. I would never diminish analysis. But the mood of a psalm is very important too. Someone wrote, "We murder when we dissect." Now, that you might get the meaning from that is we should never analyze, which isn't true. The point is that something's lost when we stay just with analysis and don't remember the mood of the author. And so, you know, I might recreate the mood for the audience by describing a child who's, you know, doing that stuttery sigh as they're trying to calm themselves. I might remember some experience with one of my children, or I might remember my own experience where something bad happened to me and I ran for comfort. I might remember a friend who stood up and supported me at the right time for comfort. I don't know. I'm not sure. I might just read this out loud. I might find some song that speaks to the very same issue, maybe a song based on this psalm, and I would have everyone sing it. But whatever it is, you want to help people move in there. I don't have time for this. But I was thinking about this song. You know, we could say, oh, look, way rhymes with say, soul, roll, soul, 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 repetition, sight, descent, scroll, soul. Well, this is a little song called "It's Well With My Soul." The guy who wrote this lost his son in Chicago, lost his business in the Chicago fire. All four daughters were killed crossing the ocean. Only his wife survived. As he's crossing the very spot where they died, he wrote this song. That's analysis. But now sing it. That's entering into the mood. That's experiencing it. Do you see the difference? Singing is a different experience than analyzing. Singing this with others is a different experience than singing it alone. Let's help our listeners experience the mood of the psalm together. Balance the meaning with the mood. Well, how do you do that? I guess you just focus attention on the repetition, focus on the imagery. And we don't have time for Psalm 139. How about that? If you want my notes on Psalm 139 and you email me, I'll send them to you. Three L's. Who's going to pray for us? Do it.
Lord God, you have given us all sorts of amazing psalms to reach beyond just historical information and give our soul a little bit of information about you and touch us in other parts. Thank you so much, Father, that you tend to us emotionally in so many ways. And we pray, Father, that you would help us understand better.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.